Well, we turn to now the public proclamation of God's word through an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. Old Testament reading will be from Deuteronomy 28. Here we get a repetition of something similar we will hear in the passage assigned for us today, a reiteration from Moses, the blessing of obedience, a blessing from turning away from foreign things, and then from Hebrews 4, again emphasizing our rest. As we're able to please stand for the reading of God's word, if you would turn with me. Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting in verse 1, reads, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall be upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you and your barns and all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity and in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your livestock and in the fruit of your ground within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. You shall lend to many nations and you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them." Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll read Hebrews chapter 4 in its entirety here. Hebrews chapter 4, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For those who have believed enter that rest, as he said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing through division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. This is God's word. If you'll turn in your copy of God's word to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, our text today is a continuation. It's part two. Been going through the book of Deuteronomy, finding ourselves 2 weeks ago in chapter 14, verse 22 through 16, 17. It's not my intent to revisit those positive features of the fourth commandment, that is, the various feasts that were observed by the nation of Israel, but to consider, part two, the application of the fourth commandment for the church, for those who are participants in the new covenant. So I'll be reading here Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Let's pray. Father, we trust that this morning, as every Lord's Day, that you would bring about a blessing upon your congregation, that you would make us acutely aware of the magnitude of your word, that you by your Spirit would grant hearing and likewise application, Lord, of your precious word, your inerrant word, that which gives us light and lights our path. Lord, we pray that we would intently look into this law that gives life and by it bring more glory to the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, as we seek to be faithful to the word that you've given, I pray that we might glorify the gospel of your Son, that those hearing may be converted mightily, Lord, that they would be pierced by your law and taste the sweet, savory nature of your grace in the gospel, that they would see their need of Christ in his active obedience and fulfillment of the law, and thus taste salvation. And Lord, for those who are in your covenant, who are partakers of this divine grace, Lord, that they too would be edified, further sanctified in this great work that you're doing in your church, and thus make us more spotless and presentable as your Son's bride. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, last week, or 2 weeks ago, it's been, we discussed the various feasts, the three sacred assemblies that all the men of Israel would gather before God. That of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the feast of booths. And each of these, in derivatives of a pattern of seven, we traced back to the fourth commandment as we've been going through Deuteronomy and these Ten Commandments and how they were expressed as positive ordinances in the life of the Hebrew nation. The fourth commandment presented in Deuteronomy 14, 15, and 16 was patterned by way of seven days of cessation of unleavened bread, 7 weeks, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. And each of these things, including the remission of debts, the remission of slaves,
And even the 7x7, 49th to the 50th year of Jubilee, indicating a completion of year observance, all patterned off of this principle of seven from the fourth commandment. I was grateful that Josh sent out to the men's group the other day this quote by Spurgeon that I saw after the fact, of course. Said this wonderful transaction of the Lord's release, that of the slaves being released from their bondage, came at the end of 7 years. It was according to the gracious law of God for Israel that there should be, first of all, a rest 1 day in seven. Next, there were feasts, days 1 month in seven, and then there came every 7th year a year of rest for the land in which they did not till it, but left it to follow. Then after the 7 sevens were complete, they came on the 50th year, an extraordinary year of rest in addition to the usual one called the year of Jubilee. And Spurgeon says, doubtless, that last 7 of 7s represents the restitution of all things which the Lord Jesus shall have gathered his people into rest forever and ever with himself in glory. Till then, we go from 7 to 7 every week. Our Sabbaths are so many staves in the golden ladder by which we climb up to the eternal Sabbath. And we bless God that we still retain at least that vestige of the seven. For blessed are our eyes that do not see in our hearts until they enjoy 1 day of rest every week. What should we do without it? Spurgeon's comments flowing from the idea of all these feasts that were represented by the nation of Israel on the basis of the fourth commandment. But as we looked at these last week, I noted particularly the words associated with these feasts. How often we've heard about day observances and feasts and weeks and festivals pertaining to the law of Israel, even in its positive implementation, as drudgery or things that must be done or weights upon their shoulders, right? The law is presented to us as a schoolmaster that led us to Christ. But remember the words that were associated with each of these gatherings, these feasts: rejoicing, thanksgiving, celebration, remembering the deliverance of God and Savior. They celebrated to remember their exodus from Egypt, as we read in the giving of the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy 5. For they were slaves in Egypt. And for them, the celebration of the Sabbath was to remember God's deliverance of them from bondage. In fact, it was in that period of bondage, the Sabbath was not celebrated by the nation. They were laboring for 400 years. Would have been something that had dissolved in the sense that what was given to them as a blessing, they were put under the yoke of slavery in the nation of Egypt. The thesis from 2 weeks ago that I presented concerning the fourth commandment was this. The fourth commandment was given so that God's people may rejoice in their God. And we saw that as expressed in each of these ordinances. But we need to go back and contrast again the difference between the command given in Deuteronomy and the command given in Exodus. Discussed this last time, but there are two features between the two givings of the fourth commandment. In Deuteronomy, the command is observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and then it's given the formal reason of why it is to be observed because of the bondage that they were under in Egypt. But if you trace the same commandment back to its initial giving in Exodus 20, Moses says, to remember, not observe, it's a different word, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the basis for that commandment in Exodus 20 is from creation. It's not from deliverance of Egypt. The remembering of the fourth commandment given in Exodus 20 is remembering creation. So I'd like to present this fourth commandment, as expressed in both Deuteronomy and Exodus, in 3 ways. The first being the Sabbath considered, the second would be the Sabbath confirmed, and the third is the Sabbath continued. The first deals with the remembering of the Sabbath as it's given in Exodus 20 and it's in creation, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Matthew Poole gives a paradigm on this in three parts, which were very helpful. The first, he notes, is the idea of remembering the Sabbath is emphatic. It reminds us of the delivery of the substance of the Sabbath command in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work to which God had created and made. Now, there's two features that are indicated here in creation, where we see initially this pattern of labor and rest. In 6 days, God created, and the seventh, he rested. The first is he blessed the day. In the Hebrew, that's baruch. It means to bless, means adore, invoke, or celebrate. It's pertaining to this day that God blessed. The one day in seven, the seventh day. Secondarily, it was sanctified, Hebrew kadesh, to make holy, to set aside from common use. That's in distinction from the other six, it's set aside or consecrated. So we have the idea of blessing the day and making it holy. Secondly, the first feature was the remembering. Secondly, Matthew Poole notes, it insinuates the great necessity of consideration and preparation for the Sabbath before it comes. Now, one thing, and I actually picked this up, while considering the passage of time. One thing that we might note concerning the element of time and giving a formal week. I got this from Vodi Bakken. It was very helpful. Think about the book of nature and what's present in nature. We understand what a day is, right? You would know this from nature. The sun rises, the sun sets, day one. And it goes on and on for the 6 days of creation. Each day, we know the beginning and ending of a day by the rising and the setting of the sun. Secondarily, we understand what a month is by the completion of a lunar cycle. The moon completes its different phases each month, and you recognize, okay, we have a time marker in nature. And in a year, we have four seasons that God has confirmed to us, guaranteed to us, right, in the Noahic covenant. Seasons will not cease, right, until the Lord has completed his work. But where do we get the idea of a week observance, a seven-day period? It's not from nature. There's nothing intrinsic in creation that gives us a week, except for the revelation of God. A seven-day cycle is granted to us in 7 days. We saw this in the observances of the Hebrew nation. They observed weeks, months, years, 7 times 7 years in the 50th year of Jubilee. We also see the remembering to creation in the aspect of the early days of the Hebrew people prior to the giving of the Decalogue formally. Exodus 16, verse 22. The sixth day, they gathered double the manna. Remember when God was providing for them, and Moses indicated that the seventh day is a Sabbath observance. It's indicated throughout other elements of the Genesis record as well, this period of 7 days, even prior to the former giving of the law. In the flood, 7 days, God gave rain, Genesis 7:4. 7:10, after 7 days, the water of the flood came upon the earth. And then after the flood subsided, Noah would wait a period of 7 days before sending out a dove. And then again, we also see the completion of the week with Jacob and the two wives between Leah and Rachel. He completed the week of the first one. There is a pattern of week that is perpetual in the early Genesis record, as well as the life of the Hebrew nation. The third feature of consideration that Poole presented, it shows the singular importance of this command, which is placed in the heart and center of rest, to show that the religious observation of this is the best way to secure our obedience to all the rest, and that the neglect of this will bring in the violation of the other, that is, to keep it holy. He notes there's features that are indicated in remembering and looking back, in observing this commandment, this fourth commandment of labor and rest. For Israel, The seventh day signified the rest of God in his work of creation. But we might notice from creation as well that it did not signify the absolute rest of God. The fourth commandment is as follows. We'll continue there. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is within them, and rested on the seventh day. Note this. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We go back and look at the creation account of the foundation for the Sabbath proper. Genesis 2:2. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Some have objected that there is no command in the garden to keep the Sabbath, but rather it just indicates God's activity, how he acted in creation. But they would argue there's not a specific command to be traced from that. And I would discount this objection substantially due to the words of Jesus. After he healed the lame man on the Sabbath, mind you, John 5:16 and 17, the Jews were persecuting him because he was healing on the Sabbath. And he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." One way we might think about this question is, did God, after creating, require rest? Well, the answer is an emphatic no. God did not require rest. God does not need anything. The work that was ceased is God's specific work of creation. He created in 6 days. 6 days he created the earth, and the seventh he rested from his labor. Matthew 12, indeed, Jesus picks up again, showing that there is work that is permissible on the Sabbath, as he is contradicting the Pharisees' critique of his disciples. Remember, they're picking grain heads in the field, and the Pharisees are all over them. So why do your disciples break the Sabbath? To which Christ responds from the law that priests who work in the temple don't violate the Sabbath. In fact, they're innocent of it. Demonstrating there is work of piety that is permissible on the Sabbath. Secondarily, there are works of necessity, which would be indicated by the pickings of the grain heads. They're hungry and they're eating. He references David and his companions being exempted from violating the Sabbath while eating the consecrated bread. And third, he argues even them, even you, the Pharisees, would not leave a sheep in the ditch. If it fell, you would rescue it. It would be no violation of the Sabbath. It's a merciful act to rescue this sheep. And then, of course, how much more is it permissible for Christ to heal on the Sabbath, to make man whole in his need on that same day? And Mark, describing in a parallel fashion from Mark 2:27, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees were treating it like a constraint to be placed upon man, an obligation that was laid in upon them, not for their benefit, but to keep them from doing even good things. But notice, when Jesus references the Sabbath, he says it was made for man, created for man. This shows us the significance of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, that it is being argued from its inception, not necessarily from the law and its ordinances, as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 5. He shows the significance of the Sabbath as it being rooted in creation. And we need to recognize that in creation, it is a unique part of God's work, modeling the ordinance as part of his good creation before the fall. So first we saw the Sabbath observed, the Sabbath remembered as being something unique to creation. And when we think of the category of creation ordinance, those are features of God's creation that are present before Adam's fall into sin. Institutions, we might call them, things that are good and present prior to man's fall into sin. Certainly we see the Sabbath rest there in God. We also see that God made the Sabbath for man, and we see also the good institution of labor. Labor, as part of the curse afterwards, is that would be subjected to thorns and thistles. It would need to be worked from the ground. It was no longer part of the good labor that God intended for Adam in the garden. Adam was given tasks in the garden, was he not? He had assigned work. He was to cultivate the garden. He was to guard and keep the garden. Those become very important words as we look toward temple work through the remainder of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. He was brought every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and God brought them to him, and whatever he named them, that would be their name. In fact, among all those animals that God brought him, there was not a helper to be found. So what did God do? He took from Adam a rib and formed woman, presented woman to man, to which he named woman, flesh of my flesh. And again, Jesus cites this event in creation, the formal institution for marriage. Matthew 19:4. Have you not read that from the beginning, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever, therefore, God has joined, let no man separate. So we see three features here in the garden, creation ordinances, you would say. You see labor, rest, marriage, all being given by God prior to the fall of man. But we can use marriage as a bit of an example to trace forward from the garden to see it as a type that is vested with more significance over the canon of Scripture. Marriage is given as an institution in creation of a man and a woman bound for life, and it remains all through created history. It remains as an institution given by God through the entire corpus of Christian Scripture until Christ returns. Jesus indicates marriage will indeed cease, and we know when it ceases. Responding to the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, he said they were mistaken because they didn't understand the Scriptures nor the power of God. In resurrection, he said, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So Jesus indicates that marriage, while given as a blessing for man, does indeed come to an end. But marriage, as a type, is later shown in several ways by the Apostle Paul, one, that it represents something far greater than simply the union of a husband and wife. In Ephesians 5, he cites the creation account. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. And he says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking of Christ and his church. So we see the ordinance of marriage in the garden take on a more fuller sense through progressive revelation. In its penultimate sense, or we could call antitype, which is its fulfillment type, or maybe we could use the terms shadow and substance. The shadow of marriage means the substance of marriage in Christ and his bride. That's a helpful way of thinking it. Isaiah uses the same terminology when he defines or he describes God as Israel's husband. So there's imagery that comes from the garden in this institution of marriage where there's a fuller sense depicted in Scripture. Revelation 21 is this beautiful imagery where the angel shows John, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I mean, you see the beauty of the picture of a creation ordinance taking on shape. You know, the sacrificial husband, the honoring wife, and all of its positive commands in Scripture, but being fully represented as we see Christ in his selfless sacrifice for his bride. But we ought note that type and antitype, or shadow and substance, or marriage as a man and a woman versus marriage as Christ and his bride, do not annul, they don't cease, the obligations given to us in this life. I mean, we see the aberration of marriage in Lamech, right? Cain's descendant, when he takes two wives, which is not prescribed, right? In fact, every instance of polygamy in the Old Testament comes to some disrepute. It's never positively affirmed. We see how God uses it in a variety of ways for good. But it's expressly forbidden for kings in the New Testament. It's expressly forbidden for elders and deacons. And we are to imitate their faith, says Hebrews 13. So we can see there are positive ordinances concerning creation ordinances that take on a fuller meaning, like marriage. So marriage as a creation ordinance remains in force, while it also points to something greater. The same weight we could trace to labor. Where labor given as a good thing for Adam prior to the fall, Paul takes up in 2 Thessalonians, says if anyone is not willing to work, he shouldn't eat either. We see these ordinances that are given in creation, that are affirmed by Christ and his apostles, carried all the way through Scripture, and positively applied further. This is how we need to understand the fourth commandment and the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. That it's given by God and affirmed by Jesus as present from the beginning. It's made for man. It's made as an institution for man. If we only see the Sabbath is given in the life of the Hebrew nation, for instance, Jesus didn't say the Sabbath was made for the Jewish people. He says the Sabbath was made for man, indicating its creation, its place in creation. Again, Spurgeon saw so distinctly the benefit of the Sabbath that he said this: marriage and the Sabbath are the two choice boons of primeval love that have come down to us from paradise, the one to bless our outer and the other our inner life. What a statement. He saw the outer and the inner life almost as supported by Sabbath observance and marriage. It's a beautiful picture. He knew so well the joy of Sabbatarianism that has eluded the church this past century or two centuries even, that it's been so often viewed in a Pharisaical fashion as something that binds and restricts the Christian rather than blesses the Christian. But the scriptures, as we saw 2 weeks ago, even in the positive expressions of the nation of Israel's observance on day, week, year festivals, joy, thanksgiving, feasting, even selling, they would even go and they would sell their tithe if they couldn't carry it all the way to Jerusalem and buy whatever their heart desired and feast before the Lord in thanksgiving for his blessing, all pertaining to this pattern of seven. Isaiah doubles down, Isaiah 58, 13, and 14. Notice, hear these words from the mighty prophet. If because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah understood and commended to the nation the Sabbath was a delight, not a bondage, not a burden. So we've seen so far, in remembering the Sabbath and its commandment, given formally by example by God in the garden, we see it from the fourth commandment, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. As a creation ordinance, we can now see the third point, its continuation. Its continuation for the life of the church and its practice in the new covenant. And to do that, we need to evaluate, I believe, the evidence from Scripture that shows how the Sabbath is applied in the new covenant for the church. How is the fourth commandment applied in the life of believers? There are five places we can go, some of them specific and some more broad. The first two we've already visited. The first is the command to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. is found in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments given audibly to the people of God by the voice of God from the mountain covered in thunder and lightning to the people, to the point where they told Moses, stop, we can't hear God anymore, you go and get the rest of what God has to say to us. These 10 words were written by the finger of God on stone tablets and kept by the nation in the Ark of the Covenant uniquely from the remainder of the ordinances, the statutes, the book of the law that was given by God to Moses. Second, the Sabbath was made in creation before the fall of man as a pattern of perpetual and moral observance and a type of that which would have greater fulfillment. And that's where we're going here. Thirdly, the scriptures speak of Sabbath observance in the new covenant. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah 56, the first 8 verses of Isaiah 56. Pay close attention to the context of this passage. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and doing and keeps his hands from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Now notice specifically, in verse 1, my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. We see that presented in Romans 1, 16 and 17. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Notice the context of the new covenant that we see the blessing of the man who takes hold of it, which is the revealed righteousness of God and keeps from profaning the Sabbath to include not the Jew, but the foreigner. The Gentile, those who are far off, those who have been brought near by the blood of the Lamb. But notice the repetition between the foreigner, the man who takes hold of the righteousness of God, the eunuch who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast to the covenant. Again and again in a cycle, we see the inclusion of those who are not in the Mosaic covenant. They are those who are far off. And it is particular to the new covenant that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there is an elimination between a distinction of Jew and Greek. It is only in the new covenant that we see the ingathering of those that take hold of God's righteousness. And I would argue that every Reformed commentator recognizes this to be the case. However, if you go back one chapter to Isaiah 55, the context becomes all the more clear. 55:1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Is this not exactly what's taken up in the book of Revelation by the Lord Jesus himself? What we have in view here is salvation. It's the new covenant. It's what's promised. It's in 1 Peter 1:10 what the prophets searched diligently to look into the salvation coming. Look at verse 3 and 4 of 55. Incline your ear to me. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. This is a messianic figure that is in view. The context of Isaiah 55 and 56, in which we see the prohibition of profaning the Sabbath, has everything to do with the new covenant. The righteousness that is present, that will be given by God, is in view in the same sentences as the prohibition of profaning the Sabbath or the obligation of keeping the Sabbath. Fourthly, let's turn to Hebrews 3 and 4. Josh, thanks for reading Hebrews 4 earlier. We can begin in Hebrews 3:12 to kind of follow the author's train of thought. He begins with a caution. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And then the author goes to contrast those who are in the wilderness and those who are believing. In fact, the rest is contrasted. Verse 16 depicts those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, with whom God was angry. In verse 18, he swore that they would not enter his rest, speaking primarily of Canaan. This was due, in verse 19, to unbelief. It's also attributed later to disobedience. They switch back and forth. Disobedience is those in the Mosaic covenant were under a covenant of works, a conditional, contingent covenant by their obedience and disobedience. But 4:1 again cautions believers now. Let us fear. Well, if a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Verse 2 through 3 show that we and they have both had good news preached to us, but they, those in the wilderness, received not the profit of rest because it was not united by faith. We've gone through that. The whole issue of obedience was the issue of not believing God. They died in unbelief. They didn't obey. They didn't believe God. But in contrast, verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. Now, what's being contrasted is typical or typified rest in Canaan. The nation would go and be faithful or fruitful in the land. But the rest being indicated here is a different kind of rest entirely. It's a type anti-type. It's Canaan and the New Jerusalem. It's Canaan and eternal rest in God. Verse 6 says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, God's rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day and cites Psalm 93, verse 7. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Now, it's not my intent from this passage to prove that the seventh day has shifted to the first day from this passage. Though I would note John Owen has done an exemplary job of that. The weight of this passage, I think, primarily contrasts the typified rest of Canaan for the faithfulness and obedience versus eternal rest in God of those believers united to Christ in faith. I think is the contrast that's being given there. Matthew Henry would agree. He sees this rest as a rest in glory, the everlasting Sabbatism of heaven, which is the repose and perfection of nature and grace, where the people of God shall enjoy the end of their faith and the object of all their desires. What's in view here is those believing are those who have entered God's rest, that they possess it, that they, united with Christ, will surely see it as he comes and claims his bride. And that's what verse 3 says. We have entered that rest, 4:3. We have believed, enter that rest, just as he has said. We long for the day when Christ comes. We long for the eternal Canaan. We long for a city that's not been built with hands, whose author is God himself. But when the author reaches verse 9, he says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So for Christians, we've entered that rest through faith. Yet verse 9 says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, the word employed here, Sabbath, is new. Rest, rest, rest. Sabbatismos, Sabbath rest. It's a new inclusion in the argument. It does indicate a day rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And verse 10 and 11 present a contrast of already and not yet. So look at 10 and 11. It says, for the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, in light of entering that rest, let us be diligent. Or as Josh read earlier in the ESV, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So resting and striving to enter rest. Now we know formally that Christ, being born of a woman, came under the law and accomplished everything necessary for salvation. That we, looking to Christ, believing in Christ, united to Christ, receive all the benefits of his active righteousness and therefore stand justified before God. We rest in him, and we will, even though we have rested in him, we will enter that rest. There's a rest for us now in Christ. There will be a rest for us when we enter heaven with Christ on that glorious day. The work has been accomplished, and this is glorious news and the pinnacle news of this passage. If we are in Christ, we are resting in him, and we will be glorified with him in the last day. But 11 concludes that believers are to diligently strive to enter this rest. As it has just said, there remains a Sabbath day rest for the people of God. So how are we to understand this? As I said, I don't think we can prove it from this text. But how are we to understand a day rest pattern in the church? And I think that is consistently seen as the pattern of the New Testament. Across the canon, we do not see in the New Testament a seventh day rest being observed. We don't see people resting on Saturday in the New Testament. After Christ's resurrection, that is. We do see very consistently the practice of the church gathering on the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave, but extended his message to midnight, first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first day of the week, every one of you is to put aside and save so we may prosper. There's another feature that we see in Revelation 1:10. The Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He refers to a day as the Lord's day. Now, it is by no coincidence that Christ has called himself, in Mark 2, the Lord of the Sabbath, referring specifically to a day. There are additional streams of evidence that can be shown to enforce the importance of first day pattern observance, that is one day in seven, such as the distinction of the Lord's Supper when they were gathered, as you could eat meals in your own homes, but when you come together uniquely in the observance of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians. But one thing for sure, one thing that we can absolutely, with no confusion, say, is that there was one day that the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the grave. Matthew 28:1. Now after the Sabbath, it would be Saturday, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look after the grave. And the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And it's interesting also that every single appearance of Jesus after the resurrection was on the first day of the week. If you go through the pattern and look at every single one, it can be positively proven that it was on the first day of the week that Jesus appeared to his followers. Following his ascension, they gathered on the eighth day for Pentecost, which was the first day of the week. When Peter delivers that mighty sermon and the Spirit comes upon the people, fulfilling Joel's prophecy and bringing about the advent of the new covenant on the first day of the week. And finally, in building on that point, the resurrection of Christ indicates an additional element of biblical and theological consideration, which is described at length in Paul in 2 Corinthians, but I'll hone it down to one or two points. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Behold, all things have become new. The warrant for a change of day, for a seventh day, 6 days of labor and one of rest, changing from one of rest and six of labor, is warranted because a new creation has taken place. The Lord Jesus has been working, and he has been fulfilling that which was required to bring about a new creation. And the church is part of that new creation and no longer looks to a pattern of six and one. But now we, resting in Christ, assemble on the first day of the week to demonstrate our rest and fulfillment in Christ and his work. And then we labor out of the rest that Christ has given us. We rest in Christ. The accomplishment of his work of this new creation in the event of his resurrection is what signifies and recognizes that work. Think about the phraseology in the New Testament. The church as the temple of God, no longer built with hands, but built by God. Living stones, says 1 Peter. This is a new work that Christ has accomplished. We cast off the old self, we put on the new. Christ is the firstborn of new creation, the firstborn of many brothers. Sam Waldron says, the new creation Sabbath is designated on the same principle as that of the old creation Sabbath. It is the day of God's rest. The first day of the week is the day upon which Christ's labors to atone for the sins of his people came to an end, and he entered rest in resurrection glory. But it is not yet for us fully realized. I don't look around and see an eternal Emmanuel's land where Christ, where the Lamb is the Son. We still weep. We still labor on this earth and till weeds. And there's still pain in childbirth. We still very much live in a world that is saturated with sin. We still labor in a world that is tainted, that is longing for the sons of God to be revealed, as Romans 8 says. The church rests in Christ for salvation and continues to meet on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, in anticipation and celebration of his return. And note what we do. These same adjectives that were used, the people of God in Israel, right? They rejoiced, they celebrated, they feasted. We rest in him and we find solace and joy in our King the first day of the week, assembling, praying, bringing a sacrifice of praise, singing and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. John English Lee wrote an excellent work on called There Remains a Sabbath Rest for the People of God. He notes this: the fulfillment of Sabbath typology, which is type, antitype, right? Shadow substance. The fulfillment of Sabbath typology in the New Testament indicates that Sabbath rest is salvifically inaugurated by Christ's first advent. It's when it begins. Spiritually appropriated, I would say, in the Lord's Day, while preserving the physical pattern between Christ's advents and awaiting literal fulfillment at Christ's second advent. We rest in Christ. We gather and rejoice in the Lord our Savior. We feast together in the Lord's Supper and in singing to one another and encourage each other. And as long as the day is called today, we encourage each other, right? We build one another up. Sunday to Sunday. Therefore, I would conclude, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's not a burden that we bear, but it is a grace that God has given to enable us one day in seven to rejoice as a corporate entity, the Lord's bride, to rejoice in God our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for your dear people, Lord, the church whom you have purchased with your blood. Lord, we do not want to take that for granted. We see you, Lord, as the giver of all good things. And from creation, we see the expression of your love given to this world, more specifically given through Christ, to purchase a people for yourself. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who would remain unified, that we would long to love one another in the Spirit, Lord, and maintain the unity of peace, the bond of peace that we have in Christ, and that you would continue to build us as a church and sanctify us in this work that you've called us to. In Christ's name, amen.